So today what we're going to be looking at, as a Christian, I am called to live a life that is worthy, or to live a worthy life. Now friends, what we looked at in the first three chapters is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that is why we are busy answering the question, who am I? So from chapter 4 up till the end of the book, chapter 6, we will answer the question, what am I called to do? So we move from unity in Christ to diversity within the body of members. Hence, you had a very long family news in terms of all that is taking place. Individually and corporately, you and I are in Christ. Yet at the same time, the church, namely the body, and indeed individual members, make up the greater body of believers. Every member of the human body, I'm talking now about the human anatomy, is uniquely designed to work together to keep your body and my body healthy and active. Now, in the past few weeks, I had the privilege of visiting many sick people and to pray for them. In each case, the body was taking a toll because one or a few members of the body were not active or healthy. In some cases, it was the colon, degenerative bone structure, the narrowing of arteries, blood pressure, strokes, good cells exposed to infection, spinal tissue, etc., etc., etc. Now, if members of the body decide to go to sleep in the human anatomy, it impacts and disables the whole body. And the new medical terminology, which is being thrown around now, is not disabled people, but rather they are physically challenged people. That's a new terminology. So too within the spiritual body that is called the church. Every member is saved to serve. So the physical members of the human anatomy serve one another to produce a strong, healthy body. So within the spiritual body of the church, individual members are uniquely created and redeemed to serve one another. So the strength of the strong is used to serve the weak. And the strength of the weak is used to serve the weakness of the strong. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? So that is why there is the diversity within the church when it comes to various gifts of people. And thank God that, you know, God didn't make the human anatomy just a face. I mean, imagine, we just see faces walking around, no other bodies. I mean, my face will probably be rolling around. You know. So God has created hands, He's created fingers, He's created all kinds of things within our human anatomy so that it functions as a whole. And if something goes wrong, if there's a weakness, if one member of that body is not serving the other member, whether seen or unseen, we have a problem within the human body. And that is why we call, you know, we kind of attend to people that are sick because something has gone wrong. Now the world's religion and philosophy claims that by serving man, we are serving God. Right? The church's philosophy is that by serving God, we are serving man. The difference is that it starts with God. Does not start with man. more than just serving God, the question that needs to be asked is, for what purpose are we serving God? And the purpose is that people may come to a saving knowledge of God, and those who are already saved will serve the Lord with all their hearts, with all their minds, with all their soul, and with all their strength for one single purpose. And that is to bring people to the knowledge of Christ and to enhance our own understanding of our walk with Christ. So Jesus modeled service to us when he said, I came not to serve, but to serve you and give my life as a ransom for many. That's in Matthew 20, 28. I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. Now, friends, we are not here to be served, but to be a servant of the Lord. We are called to be a servant to the church. So we are servant to the Lord. We are servant to one another in the church. But we are also servants to those outside of the church. So let's pick up the prayer in verse 18 with respect to the fullness of God. The fullness that is explained to us in verse 18 of chapter 3. It says there, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Actually, it's in verse 19. So here you see that we are filled with the fullness. Now, this is not a fullness that is explained when Paul speaks about it in Colossians 1:18, where he says, God was pleased to have all his fullness in Christ, dwell in Christ. That's not the fullness that he's speaking about in terms of us as Christians. No, it means that we aspire to be so godly that we become like him in his character. We don't become divine, we become like him in his character. It is the same principle of be holy as I am holy, or be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It is a continuous striving for such perfect in a fallen world. So it does not mean that we become little gods. We are not little gods, and we are not masters of our own destiny. Your destiny and my destiny is determined by our acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ. And our acceptance must show evidence of the fruit of the righteousness of God. We cannot claim to be Christians and live like atheists. It becomes all the more urgent that the call to be a Christian, being filled to God's fullness, means that we must pray for the strength of the Holy Spirit and the ruling presence of Christ that we spoke about last week. That we must pray for the rooting of our lives in love. That we must pray for the knowledge of Christ's love in all its dimensions. And we must pray for the fullness of God himself in terms of developing our character to be like his. What happens when we obey this principle? Well, have a look at verse 20 of chapter 3. And verse 20 says this, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, it sounds like a benediction, and it is. You see, when you look at these principles, you will discover that our prayer is being answered to us obeying those principles that I just laid out for you. And it's speaking about God being able. He's not an inactive God. He's not a dead God. He's not a God that is silent. God is able to read your thoughts and my thoughts, even if we imagine it. I mean, look, have a look at verse 20 again there. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Even if we imagine it, God is able to read those thoughts. He's able to perform all that we ask, not just abundantly, but infinitely more and beyond our prayers. There is no limit to what God can do. God will not only answer prayer for His glory, He will answer prayer for Jesus' glory. All I have given to you is mine, says God the Father. He will do it for Christ's glory and not just any individual. It's always for the glory of God. And so with such a benediction, friends, it almost seems that Paul has closed off his thoughts in writing. It's come to an end. But it's far from that. Have a look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul goes on. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You see, Paul goes back to chapter 3 and verse 1 and identifies himself as a prisoner. And chapter 3 and verse 1 says, I, Paul, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Can you see that? So he identifies himself as a prisoner of the Lord, not Rome, not the emperor, as I said earlier. And in chapter 4 and 1, Paul is a prisoner for the Lord. So he's a prisoner of the Lord in 3:1, and he's a prisoner for the Lord. You see, friends, modern society, if they know your status as a prisoner, will find it difficult to accept you. Will any of us employ a person who committed a crime? Absolutely no. No one will trust a criminal, isn't so? No matter how small or big the crime may be, you will be hesitant to employ such a person. Nor will any one of us want a criminal record against our name. It scars us for life. And yet Paul glories in the fact that he is a prisoner. And he uses this as an appeal of great worth. He's not only a prisoner for Jesus, he's a prisoner of Jesus. See? What a tremendous thought that is. He cannot keep quiet about Jesus. No matter what subject is raised, Jesus is always in his conversation. And Paul begs, in fact he pleads, he urges the church, the Ephesian church, to live a life worthy of their calling. If you are a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, Paul says, Ephesians, live as Christians. Live a life worthy of your calling. Now, how does one live as a Christian? Here it is. He moves from exposition to exhortation. From a mere theology to a duology. Now that's my word. Okay? Because you won't find that in the dictionary. Here is a pastor, basically, who moves from basically saying, you know what God has done for you in terms of Christ. Now you're called to do what you have experienced in Christ. So he moves from doctrine to duty. He moves from credenda to the agenda, as John Stott would put it. He moves from all kinds of theory to more things that are practical. So what we have here is he says you are going to be a new society, a new people. God's people, a holy people, a distinct people, and the Ephesian church are called to be one people. There ought not to be Jews and Gentiles. There ought not to be black and white. There ought not to be free and slave. There ought not to be rich and poor. Okay? There ought not to be that division within the church. We are one in Christ. We are one people, and such a calling must manifest unity. More so, such calling, especially a call to be a holy people, must manifest purity. Not only unity, but purity. So unity must accompany purity. You can have a united church. What's so good about a united church when there's impurity within that united church? There are fundamental features of a worthy life and of the church's divine calling. Now, I'm going to deal with the unity of the church in verses 1 to 16. And then I'll go on to the purity of the church from verse 17 right up to the end of chapter 5 and verse 21. So it's a long, long way to go. And so if you would bear with me, there are four truths that I want to share with you this morning. And I just want you to bear with me. Four truths that is very, very important. And God expects from each one of us to enjoy. So the first one is charity. You won't find the word charity in this chapter. The second is unity in verses 3 to 6. The third is diversity in verses 7 to 12. And the fourth is maturity. All right? So I want to just focus on charity. And there are four beautiful qualities, or even five beautiful qualities, that Christians are called to live by in terms of charity. And the first one you will find there is in verse 2. Be completely humble. He speaks about humility. To be humble and lowly. Now, when one thinks of humility within the Christian context, it certainly is a prized position, isn't it? And that was not the case with the Greeks and the ancient world. The Greeks saw humility as a despised position. It is not something that they approved of or admired. It was a good for nothing, useless, despicable position. It was a crouching attitude of slaves in submission to their masters, forced into such a position to honor and respect those that are higher than you. Notice the Lord Jesus modeled true humility. You know, the Bible speaks about Jesus emptying himself of his richness and glory. Jesus took on flesh and became a man. And in doing that, humility was given a new meaning. The stench of humility, the downgrading of that position was suddenly lifted up when Christ became humble. He took on a new meaning. He became rich. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. See, Paul says that although I am less than the least of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And one of these unsearchable riches is humility. It's described for us there. It means lowliness of mind. It's an attitude to consider others better than yourself. It is recognizing the worth and value of other people. Now, Philippians 2 and verses 3 to 4, you'll find that on the screen. Alistair will put that up. You'll see there is do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other person. Last week, I attended a church banquet, and it was specifically to raise funds for missions. And the banquet ticket had a prize attached to it where numbers were randomly selected. And the church had two gift packs that was too valuable to give away without somebody earning it. So they decided that each table select the best dressed lady. And it was assessed by the applause that came from the crowd. Now this is what I'm getting to. The MC announced a lady who was an advocate at a table who was standing. And because of her profession, the applause was thunderous. I don't have the voice to even say thunderous. You know what I mean? And so, sadly, friends, what I'm trying to get at is the church falls into this trap of esteeming others because they have an important label to their name. Would she have won the prize if she was not an advocate, but an ordinary factory worker? See, we are called to esteem, not labels. We are called to esteem godliness, giftedness, and the worth of individuals in Christ who reflect Jesus without the earthly attachments. Friends, Jesus was rich. Yet the Bible says, for our sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty, we may become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 tells us about that. Through his poverty, we may become rich. So Jesus emptied himself of his glory to be born in a stinking stable around dirty animals. And if Jesus came with his full glory, not a single person would be able to stand in his presence or withstand his presence, because no man can see God and live. So Jesus humbled himself and became a man. And he was born in a stable that nobody will even think of even going to and allowing the child to be born there. But yet Jesus was born there. You remember the story of Jesus going up into the mountain, and there was Peter, James, and John. And as they were there, Jesus was transfigured. And his clothes were as so white that the brightness of his clothes was like the sun. And they fell to the ground because they could not see the fullness of his glory. And they shivered and they shaked. And then the voice from heaven came, and he said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." So if Jesus came with that full glory, we will not be able to stand. Humility is absolutely essential in unity. Let me also say this. It is pride that lurks behind all discord, division, dissension, and disunity within the context of a church. Think about this. It is easy to get on with people who give us respect, isn't it? We think we deserve such respect. But what about those who dislike us? Those who treat us shamefully? We don't think much of them, do we? However, if we see in people the intrinsic God-given worth, we will be promoting harmony in this new society called the church. And if you can humble yourself and swallow the bitter pill and remove the pride from your own heart, and consider somebody else that is better than yourself, we will be doing well. And notice also the second beautiful quality that encompasses charity is gentleness. Another word for gentleness is meekness. It is often said that meekness is not weakness. Now what does that mean? Well, meekness is in between being too angry, hot-headed, and never being angry at all. It is a quality of moderation. It is the gentleness of the strong whose strength is under control. Now, I remember reading about a sumo wrestler. Probably you'll see the picture on the screen, whose picture appeared in a magazine, who married a Chinese girl as thin as a gum tree. Well, there it is. All right. Now, you're seeing him fully clothed here. You've got to see him in the ring. All right. But what I'm trying to get at is that this is what she said about him. In the ring, he's strong as an ox. But with me, he is a gentle giant. It's that kind of picture where one commands a lot of authority, but speaks with absolute gentleness. That's meekness. And Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. See? Come to me, all those who are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And he speaks of himself of the gentleness. The third quality is patience. And this is something I believe we all need more of. We can be very impatient with traffic, isn't so? I mean, who basically don't get impatient behind a very, very slow driver? We all know most taxi drivers have very little regard for the traffic on the roads and the rules, especially when they cut in front of you and almost try to cause an accident. And it is never their fault. Never. It's hard to be patient, isn't so? And we are also called to be patient, not only in moments of difficulties within the road, we are also called to be patient in suffering. Whether it is physical suffering, whether it is emotional suffering, psychological or spiritual, we are called to be patient. The story of Joseph captured my heart. Now, Joseph was a Masi or Maasai warrior. Listen to this story. He became a Christian when someone shared the gospel with him. He was so full with excitement and joy that he returned to his own village to share the good news with the members of his local tribe. He went door to door telling everyone he met Jesus, and salvation was offered so freely to him. He was shocked to discover that they were not so excited and enthusiastic about this Jesus that he was proclaiming to them. In fact, they became violent. The men in the village seized him, held him on the ground, and the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die in the bush. Joseph passed in and out of consciousness. Dragged himself to a waterhole, regained his strength, and went back to the village. He thought he must have left something out, something crucial to the testimony. Did he listen wrong? Did he hear wrong? Did he miss out in explaining the gospel properly, that his people don't understand and are not getting excited as he is getting excited? He got so excited about the gospel. So he rehearsed the gospel and he went back into the village. And as he went there, they did the same thing to him, opening up the wounds that were beginning to heal and causing more fresh cuts. To survive the first beating, friends, was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Bruised and scarred, he returned the third time. This time they attacked him before he can open his mouth. And this would probably be his last time, just before he passed out. The last thing he saw was that the women were beating him, crying, weeping. And he awoke in his own bed. The ones who were severely beating him were nursing him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ as a result of this man's patience. See, patience goes with forbearance or long suffering. It goes together. And it's not easy to bear with the intolerance of the weak, the arrogance of the strong, the nasty attitude of the proud. Very difficult. Sometimes, friends, we feel belittled and we want to lash out and say what our hearts are exploding to say. Because we keep it inside of us. We don't like someone because of how they speak or what they say or what they do. And so we keep it inside of us and suddenly it explodes. And we say things that we ought not to say. And you insult, you basically curse and you lash out. And that is not good at all. That is not forbearance. See, Jesus, when he was insulted, never retaliated. They spat on his face, they plucked his beard, they slapped him when he was blindfolded, and they asked him to prophesy who slapped him. And the Bible says, like sheep before its shearers were silent, Jesus did not open his mouth and humbly yielded to the taunts and savage words of his tormentors. That is long-suffering, brothers and sisters. We don't know what it is to suffer long. The moment somebody says something to us that is nasty, we have something more nastier to say to them. Because we say tit for tat. Okay? And that's a kind of temperament we have. We have this nature. We have it in us. And we want to do what our sinful nature wants to do. We don't want to be governed by our spiritual nature, which says, no, don't do it. Even if you're embarrassed, even if you're belittled, even if you're mocked at, don't do it. That is long-suffering. That's forbearance. And lastly, it must be covered by love. That's the final quality that embraces the sum total of all the virtues. I spoke much about it. I'm not going to say too much. And the Bible speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 13. And it says, charity never fails. That's the old word that is used, charity, which is the word love. Love never fails. It is proven in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And I pray that you and I will have such love. So, as I close, the first point, I only was able to get through to the first point, and that is charity. You and I are called to live a life worthy of our calling by embracing the five qualities that I've just mentioned. May God help us to do what His Word expresses and explains us to do. I wonder if we can bow in prayer. Bow in prayer. Maybe you want to look at your own life, brothers and sisters. Maybe you want to examine your own heart. I'm not judging you. I'll never judge you. If anyone that will judge you, it is the Holy Spirit that you have in you, Jesus, and God Himself. And it's important to look at your own heart. So before I pray, as you think about your life, think about those things. Just one thing that you need to change. And maybe it's patience. And I have the problems of being impatient. And I'm asking God to help me to become a more patient man. A more patient pastor. A more patient bishop. A more patient father. What is it in your life that needs to change? Is it perhaps long-suffering? Forbearance? Is it perhaps humility, where pride has taken hold of your heart? Is it perhaps gentleness or meekness? Gracious Lord, thank you for Christian charity. Thank you that it is love for Jesus and love for His Word that will ultimately triumph. Oh God, please help me. Please help us as a church that we will not go out of this place without taking one of these elements connected to charity. Holy Spirit, fill me with patience. There may be others that are struggling perhaps with other matters like humility and gentleness, long-suffering, and perhaps not even having the ability to love because they're still holding on to a grudge. They're not talking to somebody because of something that has happened. Oh, God Almighty, help them to humble themselves. Help me to humble myself, that I may be able to confess my weakness in the area of patience or forbearance or gentleness. Lord, help us to take one quality so that people will see the difference in us. Help us not to be so content with our lives that we forget about others around us. Give us a heart for the orphans and the widows, for the weak and the spiritually challenged people. Help us to approach new people and take an interest in their lives. Please, Lord, fill our hearts with people who have not entered the church. Help us to bring people in. Surely, Lord, you care enough to help the lost. Give us the tenacity of Joseph, the Messiah warrior, as he went out 3 times. And in the 3rd time, a whole village came to know Jesus. Oh God, help me to have that kind of tenacity. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.